So I'd like to ask you to open to Romans chapter 6. It's good to be with you once again. Romans chapter 6. As we study this chapter a little bit today, it'd be good to review from this very familiar book to each of us, this great gospel treaty, the book of Romans, but just again to bring us into the context of this chapter. When we think of Romans, we think of how these early verses in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, gives us introduction and overview into the theme of the gospel. And we find, beginning in the middle of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, the theme of condemnation. That is, that each of us are guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God. Whether Jew or Gentile, we see that we're condemned before God. Yet, the wonderful words in 3:21 reminds us concerning the righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God. Moving into that next section, we find from that point in chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, things concerning justification. Even though we're all born sinners and guilty before God, we find that there is an answer. We find justification by faith. That is, that we are declared right with God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having died for my sins. And yet, as you see the flow of Romans moving along, in one sense you could back up and say this is like being in God's courtroom. We see that it is His courtroom, it is His word, and yet we stand before Him as the guilty party. Paul, by the Spirit of God, is the prosecuting attorney, and he's walking through in legal terms what it is to show that we are guilty before him. And yet, through Christ, we can be acquitted of our sins. We can be declared right with God. And so we find, moving to the end of that section on justification, we see there things concerning different doctrines of salvation. In the first several chapters of Romans, we see around 20 or so different doctrines of salvation that overlap one another under the umbrella of the gospel. And we see, such as in chapter 4 and there at the end of chapter 5, thoughts concerning imputation, that is, that which is put to our account. We're reminded that we're born sinners through Adam, that federal head above us. We see that we have sin imputed or put to our account. Every human has the imputed sin from Adam. And yet, those of us that know Christ as our Savior, we see Romans 5 gives a great contrast from what we lost in Adam to what we have gained in Christ. Those that know Christ, we have imputed righteousness. That is, the righteousness of God has been put to our account. And that brings us into this chapter 6. When you moved into chapter 6 to 8, we find the section on sanctification. When we think of sanctification, we are reminded of what the Lord is doing both positionally in our lives as believers and what He exhorts us to do and how to live practically. We see after the wherefore of 5 and verse 12, in that shift as it compares the difference between sin and sins. That is, we're born with a sin nature, but we have all sinned, plural. The sins that we are guilty of prove that we have that sin nature. In moving from that contrast at the end of chapter 5, comparing Christ and Adam, though you might say our federal heads, we come into this chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see two masters, Christ and sin. Going further into this section on sanctification, chapter 7, the illustration would be two husbands, Christ and the law. And so when we look at these two chapters, and I'm going to focus on chapter 6, but we find the positional truth that we have as believers. When we say positional truths, we say that which does not change. Who we are in Christ, if we're a true child of God, if we're truly born again. Yes, we are positionally dead to sin, and dead to the law, and yet we're exhorted practically that we yield to Christ and not to sin. And is the law's concern, the law showed us our need, but the law does not save us. Christ saves us. So we think in this wonderful section here, as at the end of chapter 5, it spoke about the abounding grace of God. And so when you kind of flow out of the end of chapter 5 thinking about this abounding, the abundance of the grace of God, it quickly answers the question of what kind of life will we live as those linked to our head, our risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of that one Adam. And so we find this, again, the interesting mix between our position in Christ and our practice, our moment-by-moment practice. So in connection with our new master, we are now free to serve him, free to serve the risen Christ. Interesting quote, Brother DeHaan said this concerning this line of thought, not saying that the believer cannot sin, however, that he cannot be totally under sin's dominion or domination or rule, for he is now identified with Christ. So yes, we have the ability to sin. We still have a sin nature until we one day are in the Lord's presence and no longer have a sin nature. So yes, we can sin, but here we're reminded of our position in Christ, that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so you may have noticed that word in that quote, identified. We're identified with Christ. This is a key to this section, thinking about our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you move into the text itself, some will question perhaps God's grace or eternal security and read a portion like this and say, well, hey, you know, does this mean we have a license to sin? But you find in the book of Romans at times, and in this very chapter, verse 2 and again in verse 15, the statement, God forbid. No, it's not a license to sin because we have the abounding grace of God. Yes, it's by his grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by his grace that we're saved, but yet that grace does not mean that we should live according to ourselves, but that we are compelled by the love of Christ to serve him. So in verse 1, what shall we say then? This is coming out of the flow of talking at the end of chapter 5 about the abounding grace of God and how it reigns and how marvelous the grace of God is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. Knowing what the Lord has done for us, how can we take sin lightly? Sure, we struggle with that, don't we? The next chapter, we see how Paul himself, the writer of much of the New Testament epistles, the last of the apostles, we see that Paul would say, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that struggle that he had. And so we find that it's a real matter. But yet the child of God is one that should not justify sin, should not be happy with sin, should be one who desires to have their fellowship with the Lord in a good standing. Now, positionally, we are secure in him. We have eternal security if we know Christ is our Savior. And yet the Lord desires it, and by the Spirit of God living in us, we, realizing we're positionally dead to sin, we are those that should despise sin. We should be ones that say, well, no, we can't abuse the grace of God. We want to honor our Lord. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that brings us then to these next few verses, verses 3 to 5, which ties in that thought of identification. We are identified with Christ. Notice here, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are identified with Christ. Now, we see the symbolism that can quickly come to mind. We think of the symbolism here of water baptism, but technically we're thinking here of spiritual baptism in the sense of being baptized into Christ. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that great epistle that speaks about from a bird's eye view, looking at the blueprint of a local assembly in matters of correction along the way in that book, when you come to the latter part of 1 Corinthians, we see it speaking about order in the assembly. And in chapter 12, it talks about spiritual gifts and enablements among the body of Christ. And so here we see in verse 12, and it uses the term members. Here it's referring to, of course, the body of Christ. When we see membership in the New Testament, it's speaking about the body of Christ, that is the worldwide universal church. Everyone that's saved, when you're born again, you're baptized into the family of God. Similar but different than what we think of when it comes to the local gathering. We come into fellowship. That's a participation there. Your membership into the body of Christ never changes. You can decide whether you're going to be willing to be in fellowship or not in the local assembly, but your membership never changes, because that's speaking about being part of the body of Christ. That's a positional truth. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So we see this wonderful truth here surrounding the topic of spiritual gifts and enablements in the gathering place. It's seen in other places like Ephesians and later in Romans 12. So when we think of being baptized into the body of Christ, this identification. So in our text of Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, you'll notice there death, buried, and risen. And we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Of course, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. But yet here, it's tying that in with the child of God, the believer, and our identification with him. As in verse 3, speaking of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Then we see in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death. Then later in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so here we see death, burial, resurrection. We see the scripture here tying us in, identifying us with Christ in our position in him. Kind of a summary in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we've died with Christ, and yet we have in a positionally risen with him to live the resurrected life. You see, Christ died for us. As in Romans 5, we're reminded of one of the great results of being justified by faith, is that he not only died for us, but he also lives for us. We're saved by his life. The scripture reminds us there, there in verse 10 of chapter 5. He's there for us now, interceding for us and so on in his present ministry. And so we see our identification with him. And so you see the symbolism as we think of someone who is water baptized. You think of the symbolism of going down into the water and then being brought up out of the water. And this is done in obedience, not to, for salvation. The water doesn't save you, but it's as someone who knows Christ. It's a public profession. You see the example of ones in the book of Acts and so on, and in Scripture in the New Testament, those that would be willing to identify with Christ in this public profession. And so that symbolism can come to our mind when we're looking here at the practical truth of Romans, the positional truth, rather, of chapter 6 of Romans, the position we have by being baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. And so, again, it overlaps the practical. We should be ready to walk in newness of life, ready to live for him, because we now can live the resurrected life. Doesn't mean life will be so simple. There are still the trials and the temptations that James 1 and 1 Peter 1, for example, speak about. But nonetheless, like in the last chapter, Romans 5, reminds us that one of the blessed results of being justified by faith is this. There are seven or so mentioned beginning in Romans 5. And one of them is, it talks about how tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So there's that progression that the Lord uses the trials and tribulations in our lives to grow us. We see that exampled in people's lives. It's characters in the Old Testament can kind of illustrate that truth of what the Lord did and brought people through difficult times, people that were said to be people of faith. And so we say that because here we are as believers. Positionally, we've died with Christ, buried with him, and risen with him, and yet practically we're exhorted to live as a resurrected life. And so with this, just briefly, I'll go over to Colossians chapter 2. And here we see the language, the symbolism, thinking about baptism. In Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there, again, using symbolism of baptism in the Old Testament rite of circumcision as illustrations to remind us of who we are now in Christ, that we are in Christ, new creation. So we think about this identification, us being identified with Christ. I would go back for a moment to 1 Corinthians, but this time back a couple chapters, and I'm going to go to chapter 10. And we think about identification. At the beginning of chapter 10, there's an Old Testament example given. And we see here in Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks about the days of Moses. And it speaks about a reference to that rock and how Moses was to obey what was said about the rock and to smite it but once and such as that. And so we're reminded of a picture of our Savior, who is our rock. Corinthians 10 says this, and again, we're thinking about being identified with Christ. Here's an example with those in the wilderness with Moses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were identified with him. Yes. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The following verses talks about their difficulties and their stumblings and their sin in the wilderness, and how, of course, Paul was writing to those at Corinth and those that would read this letter and exhort them not to fall as those did in the wilderness. But to remember how the Lord is able to give us gives us a way of escape, able to bear the difficulties we face. But nonetheless, here we see that identification. Moses and the children of Israel there in the wilderness, and yet we see the connection to the rock. As here it says, and that rock was Christ. So we see in Romans 6 our text of identification. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we move on, I'll just again go back to Colossians and remind you of these verses. In Colossians 1:12, of course, this book of Colossians speaks of Christ being preeminent. And we see in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit or meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, thinking again of that illustration that we read about concerning Moses and the children of Israel, you see, they were under the bondage of Pharaoh. And there in Egypt, a picture of the world, Satan, pictured by that leader Pharaoh. And there was that bondage. And they were able to leave. And they were able to leave that master, you might say, of Pharaoh. And so when we read Colossians, we're reminded that we were under the dominion of sin and of Satan before we knew Christ. And we've been delivered. We've been redeemed. We have a new master now, and that master is Christ. So we notice how all this ties in with the flow of our main text of Romans 6. Again, the contrast in Romans 6 is Christ in sin. We have a new master, and it's Christ. So going back now to our text of Romans 6, we move into these middle verses, if you would, for a few moments with me, please. From verses 6 to 11, we see more things that remind us of our position in Christ. We see verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, which means made of none effect. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice here before us the language, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, or the tense there you think of having happened, past tense, crucified with him. And so this is our present position, that we are in Christ. So we see this term being destroyed or made of none effect. Back to our thought we gathered there in Colossians 1 about being delivered, about being translated or transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Father's dear Son. You see, we now have a new master and a new kingdom. Instead of the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of the Son of God. So we see there, along with this in verse 7, we see freedom. For he that is dead, think of that position we have in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, is freed, that is, hath been justified. We've been justified from sin. Again, Romans is full of this legal terminology. We've been declared right with God. We've been freed from sin or justified from sin because we're in Christ. As we saw earlier, as we've died and buried and risen again with Christ as our position. So then in verse 8, we see future things and presently. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Yes, we can look future. Turn with me for just briefly to Galatians chapter 2, familiar portion here. In Galatians chapter 2, we think of that, about this term, dead or being crucified. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What a statement. What a truth. You know, I'm reminded of another text over in 2 Timothy, a book I've been doing some reading in when speaking at the home assembly on at prayer meetings sometimes. We've been looking at this book. And 2 Timothy, we see chapter 2, we see one of the five faithful sayings from this group of books of Timothy's and Titus. And 2:11 says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. But notice here this wonderful truth, again reiterated, if we, or the word since, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Precious truths, our position in Christ. Back to our text of Romans 6 as we kind of try to press on. We notice in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And there we see that word dominion, we think of lordship, no more dominion or lordship over him. Christ died for us. It continues on in verse 10 to remind us of that great example and that great truth of what Christ did. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Yes, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, left the realms of glory to do the Father's perfect will. And he, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. The sin of the world was laid upon him. There was no sin in him, but the sin of the world was laid upon him. He was made sin for us. And so we see this reminder of what the Lord has done on our behalf. And because of that, this one who, the sinless one, who's exalted and back to glory, lives for us. And thus we see, as we continue in the chapter, we realize that sin doesn't have dominion over us. We must struggle with that at times and go to the Lord for help, but sin is not to dominate us, because positionally we're in Christ. And so the question is, are we going to live for Christ or look back to sin and let it have dominion in our lives? Positionally, we're dead to sin. So practically, we need to yield to God. Rejoice in our position and seek to honor him. Having said that, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We find that word reckoned in Scripture. We see such as back in chapter 4, talking about what is put to your account. And so at times Scripture is talking about how we are to reckon something. We are to acknowledge something. God has reckoned certain things. And yet we are to acknowledge as well. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Acknowledge this. Remember this. But we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This brings us into some very practical verses. Verses 12 to 17. Notice some of these key words of reigning, obeying, and yielding. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We'll stop there for a moment. We see these terms here, yield and reigning and obeying. Very action-oriented words. When I read the word reign, I think, again, back to chapter 5, about how there was a contrast between Adam and Christ, and what we lost in Adam as opposed to what we have in Christ. And for example, verse 17 of that chapter, for if one by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned, had this sovereignty over this lordship, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So what was lost in Adam, the fall in the garden, plunging mankind into sin, we see death reigned. But through Christ, there's the gift of righteousness will reign. So we think of how powerful that word reigning is. And so verse 12 of chapter 6, we read in this practical sense, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Not allowing sin to have lordship in our lives, to reign in our lives. And so when we see verse 13, it can perhaps remind us of the latter chapters of the book of Romans. So when you get to chapters 12 to 16, there's much practical teaching there, applying the truths of these salvation doctrines that the early chapters deal with, particularly chapters 1 to 8. But we see there, notice there, in verse 13, neither yield ye yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. There we see a choice in the sense of practicality. Who are we yielding to? As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How are we using what God has, by His grace, given us? The time, the energy, our bodies. You know, you think about in the New Testament sense of sacrifices, different than the Old Testament concept. Old Testament, they brought those sacrifices to the temple and to the tabernacle and what have you, and they made sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats. Well, compared to the New Testament in Christ, well, there was one sacrifice. Christ made the one sacrifice. But in terms of that word sacrifice, you see that term in the New Testament different times talking about believers. That there's New Testament sacrifices. There's a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips and the giving of our body and things that we give monetarily and such. There's different types of New Testament sacrifices, aren't there? So what are we doing with our members? What are we doing with our bodies? Are we yielding to God instead of yielding to sin? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion, or we think of this lordship over us. For ye are not under law, but under grace. Kind of a fast forward into chapter 7 a little bit there, when you get into the two masters, or two husbands, of chapter 7, comparing Christ and the law. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Continuing verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Similar to what we started with in chapter 6, verse 1. What should we sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. And so again here, we don't want to abuse the grace of God. It's a very emphatic God forbid. Or by no means. This is not what we're saying. Don't abuse the grace of God. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that type of doctrine, that mold of doctrine, which was delivered you. So here again, this is so encouraging from verses 12 to 17. What is reigning? What are you yielding to? What are we obeying? So when you see a positional truth of who we are in Christ, the result should be the very practical, that in the shoe leather, you might say, that we're yielding to God. And may we thank the Lord of that position and the privilege of practically following suit and living for Him. And so just briefly, I'm going to go back to the Gospel of John. We talk about freedom here. The freedom we have in Christ in John 8, reading these verses there, as we find the opposition against the Lord Jesus various times as you walk through these chapters of John. And we see in John 8:30, as ye spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be not Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Oh, what truth we have in Christ, that we have freedom in Him. As Romans 6 is talking about, it's not a freedom to sin. It's not a license to sin. We have that position of being dead to sin. But He says, God forbid, if we think that means we can just go about as we please. So we come back to Romans 6. Christ has made us free. Free from the penalty of sin, and free from the dominion of sin. We have the ability to serve Him. And you know, we think about the future. We read there in 2 Timothy, one of the faithful sayings, that we shall serve, we shall live with Him. You know, the Scripture talks about later in Romans that we will rule and reign with Him. Oh, what privileges now and future we have in Christ. So in our latter verses of chapter 6, verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity or lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So he's giving that contrast and continuing on with this practical exhortation. Not only are we saved from the penalty, but from the power of sin. And so one day, future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. It's amazing. And yet here, this privilege to serve the Lord Jesus, the love of Christ constrains us. Look at these following words. What fruit, verse 21, hath ye done in those things thereof? You're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, ye become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Here's the gift of God. Here's the summary, verse 23. This tremendous gospel verse For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a contrast. The wages as opposed to a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think of what John wrote in the first epistle of John 5:11. For this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I pray if anyone in the sound of my voice today that do not know Christ as Savior, that you will see that you cannot obtain eternal life through your own means, through your own efforts. You cannot try to keep the law in perfection. You cannot try to do enough good works, but yet yield to Christ, realizing he paid the price. He died for your sins, and that through him is eternal life. Do you know the Son? The Son is the one who paid for your sins and mine. I pray that you'll come to know him today. I'll yield the floor in a moment, as perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.